All right, back to our passage here in John 11. Question to begin. What is it about the good news that causes so much conflict? A fact, Christians are the most persecuted people on earth. You never hear about it. The government and news, etc., don't like to talk about it, but Christians are the most persecuted people on the planet. Every year, over 200,000 Christians are put to death for their faith. Right? All around the globe, Christians suffer for being Christians. Governments try to outlaw it. Governments try to fight against it, squash it, bring in laws of repression against it, tell us what parts of the Bible we can or can't preach, all of these different things to bring in persecutions against Christians all around the world. And here's the thing. Why? What does the Bible tell us about living in our country? It tells us that we should work hard. As much as possible, we should obey the laws of the land. That we should be respectful people, we should be generous people, we should be kind people, we should be the kind of people that governments are saying, I want those guys in my country. True? Yeah, we really should be. And I think for the most part, we are. So why is it? It's like fight against Christians at all costs. Hollywood will do whatever they can to ridicule Christianity. Comedians will target Christianity. Everyone kind of wants to have a lens of Christianity. Why? Why does it work out this way? And of course, what it all boils down to in the end, the truth is that we have sworn allegiance to a different king. The true king. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's that governments and culture cannot handle. We will not accommodate the whims of culture, and we will not accommodate the dictates of government when it goes against the commands of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every time you refuse to bend your knee to cultural pressure to conform, every time you refuse to bend your knee to ungodly government decisions, then those on bended knee will see you stand and hate you for it. Right? That's a fact. That's how it goes. When everyone else bends their knee to cultural pressure and you stand to honor Christ, then those bended will see you standing and hate you for it. This is why Jesus said, no servant is greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Jesus refused to bend his knee to the worldly powers of his day and instead would bend to the Father's will alone, and they crucified him for it. Jesus says, guess what? Every one of you that puts me first, who puts me above every other ruler, they will feel the same way about you as well. Not everyone. Not everyone. Some will see you standing against the world, and they will ask why you stand. They'll actually want to know more. What is it? What is it that fuels you? What is it that causes you to not go down and bow to this pressure? And you'll get to tell them about the King of Kings. Some of them will bend their knee and bow to him as well. But others will react negatively. Here's a fact. When the true gospel is preached, when the true gospel is lived out, it will always bring a reaction. Positive or negative, the true gospel will always bring a reaction because the true gospel declares there is only one true king and people must either bow to him or bow to the world, but you cannot do both. Right? So the true gospel will always force people to choose their allegiance between the King of Kings or the world and its leaders. The true gospel forces you to choose, to make a stand, to bow to one or the other. And that will cause a reaction. When an employer wants you to do something deceitful or dishonest, but you cannot. When culture wants you to affirm things that you cannot. When government wants us to say what we can use from the Bible and what we can't. When friends want us to engage in one type of behavior or another and we refuse. Every one of these choices where we put Jesus first causes a reaction and highlights to people that you follow a different king. And it causes this tension. Think of our passage last week, the resurrection of Lazarus. What an amazing and joyful event. A man who had been dead for 4 days. People worried about the stench. Everyone, big crowd, had gathered to mourn with the family. And then by the command of Jesus, who in himself is the resurrection and the life, by the command of Jesus, Lazarus rises and walks from the tomb. No smell, except maybe the cloths that had been on him would still smell. But anyway, he comes out and he's 100% fine because Jesus in authority commands him to live. What would you be thinking if you were there that day? Can you picture yourself back in the crowd? 4 days Lazarus had been dead. 4 days of worrying about the stench. And then at the command of Christ to see this guy rise and walk on out of the tomb. Joy? Fear? You think there'd be some fear? At someone who has the power to control death and life itself? Right? I just think awe. Or over the power of Christ as he can command life before your very eyes. You know, you think for maybe you've been there for a week. Maybe you were there when Lazarus was first sick to support the family. Maybe you've been there as he got sicker and sicker and you were a part of the conversation where they agree to send a messenger to Jesus. Because you've heard about Jesus and you've heard that he sometimes performs miracles. And so you've had this last-ditch hope, maybe we can get Jesus to get here in time. And then the messenger departs and then like a day later, Lazarus dies and you have to put him in the tomb. And you're sitting there going, it's done. That last bit of hope that I had is gone. It is crushed. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus turns up and all you can think at this point is, he was too late. Hope is gone. And then Jesus says, roll back the stone, open the tomb. And you're thinking, why? And then with a cry of power, Jesus calls him back to life. Incredible. Absolutely stunning moment. What would your reaction be? What would you be thinking? See, what's fascinating to me is the next part of our passage. We see how people react to the power and authority of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles there, John 11, 45 to 57. John 11, 45 to 57, the reaction to the resurrection of Lazarus. John 11, 45 to 57. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and were saying, What are we going to do since this man is doing many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to be in the countryside near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. Now the Jewish Passover was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover. They were looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? He won't come to the festival, will he?" The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so that they could arrest him. Many believed. Having seen the authority and power of Jesus to call Lazarus to life, is it any wonder that many believed? Now, by the way, we don't know what this belief entailed. Was it saving faith? Well, we're not exactly sure. Faith that would stand the test of time, or faith that was more caught up in the excitement of the moment. We don't really know, because we see both of those things happening in the New Testament fairly continually. But what we do know is that there is a large group of people who respond positively to the miracle. As I said, the true gospel, the true revelation of Jesus will always cause a reaction. And there are those who in awe believe at least that Jesus is from God and has power. So there's that positive response. Everyone agree that that would be there? Yeah, of course it would. But at that moment of the power of God revealed in Jesus, at that moment of belief, there are already some who are quietly slipping away. Where? Where are they going? To go and report to the Pharisees what had happened. There's no doubt in the way John has structured this that this is not simply a report as in this happened. This is a report of malicious intent. This is a slipping away intentionally to dob Jesus in to the Pharisees. They know that the Pharisees have had a growing hostility towards Jesus, and what they believe in their heart is that they can somehow probably curry favor, that they will be popular with the Pharisees for bringing this report against Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Rather than seeing the hand of God at work, they see an opportunity for worldly gain in the resurrection of Lazarus. See, these are people who have bent their knees to worldly wealth or power, can happily ignore the things of God to see how they can personally benefit or gain from such an incredibly powerful miracle. Isn't that amazing? Right here in the midst of such an amazing event, you've got those who see an opportunity for worldly gain. So sad. In verse 47, we learn that the Pharisees and chief priests convened the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was the 70-member ruling council over the Jews, effectively recognized by the Roman government of having this authority for Jewish concerns. And so these people slip away, report to the Pharisees, and they call the Sanhedrin together. So this is now an official meeting of the official leadership to officially condemn Jesus. Okay, so this is a turning point in the Gospel of John. From this point on, we now have an official decision from the official body to kill Jesus, right? All of this pivoting around this incredible miracle that has just taken place. Note their concerns. If we let Jesus keep doing signs, what are the signs pointing to, by the way? Who Jesus is, right? The whole point of the signs is that they are revealing that he is the Messiah, the sent one of God who is going to redeem the world from sin. If he keeps doing signs, then everyone's going to end up believing in him, which might cause a kind of revolution and bring the power of Rome down on our heads, costing us our positions of power and privilege. Can we just think about that for a second? These are the people who are supposed to be experts in the law, who should know the Old Testament inside out and back to front. And their thinking is, if the man keeps doing miraculous signs, like having the power to resurrect the dead, then more people are going to believe that he's the Messiah. We'd better put a stop to this. Can anyone here think of a question they're failing to ask? What if all the signs mean that he is the Messiah? Right? It feels like a question you should ask, doesn't it? I mean, so many people are believing in him because he healed a man born blind. He brought a guy back from the dead. How do we put a stop to this? Otherwise, more people are going to keep believing in him. See, they are so caught up in worldliness. They are so caught up in this understanding of worldly gain that they don't even stop to question the very thing they're fighting against, the will of God. And church, you can't do it. I mean, ultimately, these guys who are trying to play a political game here, I mean, Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70. The Jews didn't get to return there until 1948, okay? Their political maneuverings don't ultimately work. You can't politically maneuver your way to being right with God. They miss the point entirely. Church, here's what I want to say to you. How do we apply something like this to us today? Most of us aren't sitting here denying the miracles of Jesus and trying to gain some kind of worldly gain. Sure, we could talk about your prosperity preachers, et cetera, who are trying to gain personally out of the Christian faith, who have no belief, I think, themselves, apart from belief in their own financial gain. But what about us here today? I think we can do similar things without any sort of malicious intent. But it's very easy for us to get caught up in things which are peripheral to what we should be caught up about. Let me explain. These guys with their eyes on the world aren't living with Christ as Lord. We, even though we might proclaim Christ as Lord, can still be living with our eyes on something else which is ultimately controlling us. Think about this. Of all those who just believed, I wonder how many of them will end up baying for his blood in a short amount of time. Free Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Right? Something changes them. They put their hope in something else. Remember, it is Christ himself who must remain our great prize and treasure. Christ must be the goal of your faith. He alone is the reason that we should be willing to die to this life to gain Christ. The Word of God says, fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus. It's fairly easy to be caught up talking about Jesus and lose your focus on Jesus. Let me explain. I could talk to you about Beth for a long time. We've been married for 23 years. I could tell you all about her hobbies. I could tell you all about her character. I could tell you how to really annoy her. I'm good at that. I could tell you about how going on a drive with Beth means every mountain that you see must be climbed, right? There's things I know about Beth because we've been married for quite a long time. But if I told you all of those things, but I never talked to Beth, I never spent time with Beth, then I've missed the point of our marriage entirely. Our marriage is not so I can become an encyclopedia of Beth, but it's that I would actually know her, share things with her, and grow together in unity as husband and wife. It would be no good if I knew all about Beth if I wasn't growing connected to Beth. When it comes to Jesus, it's so easy for us to do a similar thing. It's so easy for us to get caught up in things which are peripheral to Christ rather than remain centered on Christ as the very goal of our faith, right? And there's a different ways that can happen for different people. Our Christianity can become an emotional journey, looking for the next miracle, the next great worship experience that makes us feel good at the time, or could I say the next Lazarus experience, where we can be addicted to the emotion, addicted to the hype, addicted to the joy, addicted to the music, but not to Jesus. We're caught up in this emotional experience and we're caught up in the high of that feel-good emotion, but we're not actually addicted, connected, focused in on, zeroed in on Jesus. Or our walk with Jesus can become a test of doctrinal orthodoxy, where our walk after Jesus is ruling everything in or out according to our understanding of our theological position. Right? And so we can have this heady understanding of our wonderful understanding of biblical Greek and Hebrew, and we can rule everyone in or out according to orthodoxy, and we can hate on those who just don't have their positional nuances quite right, and we can have all of this stuff, and all of it is this heady argument of theology, but it's not connected to Jesus. Our orthodoxy becomes the goal of our faith rather than Christ. Right, so we can be connected to emotional things, we can be connected to heady things, and all of it is not fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, I've said before, there are a couple trap areas, end times and creation, where people can get so fixated, they're not really Christians anymore, they're just end-timians or beginnians, right? They're just so fixated on that, they've lost all focus on Jesus. And they'll tell you it's about him, but they don't live as someone who's keeping their eyes fixed on Christ. They fix their eyes on something else instead. Now, if you know me, I love theological discussion. And we are commanded to grow in our knowledge of God. But the goal of the knowledge is not our orthodoxy. The goal of our knowledge is to reveal more of God to us. That we would worship him more fully because we know more of his amazing attributes and character. That's the goal of our knowledge. So, church, let me ask you, is Christ your goal? Are you trying to know him more through his word? Is he your pearl of great price that you are forsaking all else for, Jesus? Or have you let something else grow larger than it should, and Jesus has actually gone to the sidelines in your pursuit of something which might sound good, but has actually replaced Jesus as the center of your faith? I challenge you to repent. Repent and come back to Christ. He is our goal. He is our joy. He is our worship. He is our focus. He is what we get in eternity. Jesus, right? He's what we get. He's what we want. He's the goal of our faith. So can we come back to putting Christ at the center? Instead of bending our knee to other things which are on the sides and should never replace Christ. Back to our passage in verse 49. Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks into this discussion that is taking place in the Sanhedrin. And what a comment it is. Firstly, he tells them all that they're a pack of idiots. That's my translation right there, but that's more or less what he says to them. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, records that when the Sanhedrin met in council, that they did not hold back in the way they spoke, even to their fellow countrymen. So I imagine Caiaphas was fairly blunt at this point. But then he makes this amazing statement, John 11:50, "You are not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish." Now, this language that he's using here is language of sacrifice. So Caiaphas is effectively saying that Jesus must be sacrificed for the salvation of the nation. That's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? Is it true? Yeah, 100% true. Is that what Caiaphas means? No. Caiaphas is weighing up the whole thing politically and saying, look, if you've got to kill one guy to keep Rome from crushing us all, it's better that one man be sacrificed on behalf of the nation that we can all keep our positions of authority and power and all survive into the future. John spells it out for us in the next couple of verses, that what Caiaphas was saying is different to the fact that God was speaking through him in a prophetic sense. Now, isn't that interesting? We have God's ability to speak through a donkey, don't we, in Scripture? God could literally take this fan if he wanted to and speak through it, okay? There is nothing God can't do if he chooses. This is not like that. Caiaphas is operating out of his own evil intent. They are working to protect their positions of power and prestige and, to some extent, the nation. So Caiaphas utters something evil. He's willing to kill Jesus to protect their position of power. At the same time, God's sovereign will so supersedes everything else that as Caiaphas speaks in his role of high priest, God is working on his will and mind that Caiaphas is uttering a complete and utter truth that Jesus needs to die. He needs to bear the penalty of our sin on the cross so that whoever believes in Jesus can have eternal life. God is declaring to the Sanhedrin that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Isn't that incredible? That at the gathering of the Sanhedrin, as they plot to kill Jesus, the Father is saying, yes, he will die as a sacrifice because that is how I will save people. Right? God is in control. That is what you need to take away from that, church. God is in control. No dictator alive today, no person operating out of their own selfish desires, their own selfish intentions, no one can operate outside of the will of the sovereign God. He is in control. Now, at the moment, obviously, we've got the whole Russia-Ukraine thing going down. And I'm watching all of these social media posts popping up, and there are people trying to make a hero out of the leader of the Ukraine, which is just amusing. He locked up the leader of the opposition party. He shut down the three major TV stations that were against him. Am I saying I support Russia? No, I'm not. What I'm saying is, guess what? Putin is a flawed, sinful man. So is the leader of the Ukraine. So is our leaders. Amen? who's really in control and who do we look to at this time? Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying, right? So don't put our hope in political leaders. I guess that's what amuses me about some of these Facebook posts. Don't put our hope in any political leaders from any nation on earth, including our own. God is in control. So maybe we need to send aid in certain situations, and maybe we should definitely be praying for leaders of nations, and we should, yes, I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things, but let's not put our hope there, right? God is in control. The same way that the Sanhedrin can meet to plot the death of Jesus, but who is ultimately in control? God is. Okay, and that's what's highlighted for us in this exchange here with Caiaphas. He's operating out of his own evil intent. God is in control and declaring to the leadership of the Jewish nation that Jesus will pay the sacrifice for our sin. Right? God is making it clear. So they make their decision. And this is the turning point in the Gospel of John. They make their decision officially. From this point on, they will put Jesus to death. Now, up to this point, we've had a couple of cases where they've wanted to stone Jesus and they've tried to. They have been reactionary. Jesus declared that he and the Father were one. That's not a good thing to say to an Orthodox Jewish person. And so they tried to stone him on the spot. So we've had these reactionary things happen. This is now the highest authority in the Jewish land, the Sanhedrin, officially deciding Jesus will die. So this is the turning point in the Gospel of John to an official decision to kill Jesus. So they make that decision and they spread the word. So our passage finishes with a little bit of time passing. The Passover is coming up. Everyone starts to gather in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. The leadership have spread the word that Jesus must die. If anyone sees Jesus, they must report it to the leadership. And the word is beginning to spread around the people saying, will he show up or not? Will he defy the leaders and come or won't he? And that's where our passage kind of finishes. We've got this clash now between Jesus and the rulers and a clash kind of with the crowd. But here's what I say. That's not the ultimate clash. The real genuine clash that's going on here is what I started with. Those who will bend their knee and accept the lordship of Christ versus those who will not. And it doesn't matter whether you're a leader or a ruler or you're you right now, there is a clash because every single person must bend their knee to the rightful king. That's the genuine clash in this text. Those who will and those who won't. Church, there is only one hope of salvation. And it comes from accepting Christ as our true Lord and ruler. That is the first thing. Bending our knee to Jesus. Secondly, as I mentioned earlier, there is the ongoing temptation to submit our lives, even as Christians, to some other authority, some other thing which begins to control us, to take over our thinking, to take over our focus, to take over our heart. Church, if that's you this morning, can I challenge you to come back to Christ being the goal of your faith? Right? It's okay to have those other discussions. It's okay to think about those things, but not if they replace Christ as the goal and center of your faith. But that's the challenge for many of us this morning. Can I finish with these words? Humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Stop being prideful about our doctrine, or stop being prideful about our action, or stop being prideful about our worship, or stop being pride. Humble ourselves. And just come back to Jesus being the goal of everything we do. Right, come back to Christ as the center. Church, that'll keep us in unity and keep us doing and fulfilling the things of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's quite amazing that we can see a miracle like the resurrection of Lazarus and immediately see those who witnessed it, who were there, and still ran off to get worldly approval. And yet, Lord, we feel the same temptation. Many of us have experienced the revelation as we were born again, Lord, as your Spirit filled our lives, or in our Christian walk, we've seen your faithfulness. You've picked us up when we've fallen. You've provided when we've needed. You've brought healing and forgiveness. And yet, our hearts still want to wander. We still want to make other things more important than they should be. Lord, bring us back. Bring us back to you being our goal, you being the center of our faith. Lord, may we not talk about Jesus in a technical sense as much as we talk to you, Lord, as much as we pursue you and want to know you. And then out of that relationship, out of that love for Christ, then we can invite others in. We can tell people that great news that we are experiencing day by day. Lord, we just want to praise you and thank you together. In your precious name, amen.